And today we begin a new series for the summer called Walking in the Word. I do want to draw your attention to the background that is here before you. This is by Jennifer Neal. Jennifer is a worship curator. What that means is she takes scripture passages and the planning that I do for worship and for preaching, and she and I visit, and she comes up with ideas on how to express that. And what I want to point out to you in this is that she has taken every verse that we are going to preach on this summer and has embedded them into the deep background of the background. And then she has footprints, not walking on the word, but footprints that indicate what it means to walk in God's word. To walk in God's word in such a way that as we learn God's word, as we read it, reflect on it, as we marinate in the words and what they mean, what happens to us when we do that is that we come into direct contact with the living word, Jesus Christ himself. There is no wedge that you can drive between the living word, Jesus, and the written words about him. They go together. They aren't exactly the same thing, but you can't separate them. The written words draw our attention to the living word of whom they speak. That is why it is so important that we take God's word and really think about it, reflect on it, slow down, let it seep into our lives. It's like any other communication. When we communicate well, we put our whole heart and soul into our communication. God has put himself into his communication through Jesus Christ and through the written word into the world through the Bible. So this summer we're taking these favorite verses of leaders of Columbia, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers. These are the verses that we actually give to the third graders when we give them their Bible every year in the fall. We give them a little collection of favorite verses from the leaders. These are the verses we're going to be preaching on this summer. Last summer, we preached on my favorite verses. This summer, we're preaching on the leaders' favorite verses. Next summer, we're going to give you time, starting in April, to tell us what your favorite verses are, and then we will collect them and we will preach on 12 of them. Now, any verses that we covered last year were left out. The list is in your bulletin so that you can look ahead throughout the summer. Being the personality makeup that I am, I may rearrange that at a whim at the last second, but, you know, they will be the proper verses. I encourage you this summer to look ahead, read ahead, reflect on these verses, and then ask what they mean to you, and come on Sundays ready to engage with God's word this summer. I want to give you a little bit of the background to 1 Peter. There's a background to all of the letters in the New Testament. 1 Peter was written late in the first century during the first empire-wide persecution of Christians, probably under the Emperor Domitian, and they were being persecuted simply for the practice of their faith. They had become a threat to the Roman authorities because the Christians would not worship the emperor as being divine. They proclaimed Jesus as the true Lord and King who reigned even over Rome, even over the Emperor of Rome. The Christians had a dual allegiance, first to Christ and then to Rome. For this, they were losing their homes, they were losing their businesses, and they were being taken to court. Some were being physically assaulted as being unpatriotic to Rome. It was a tough time, and it wasn't just, and it wasn't fair. That's the context. Into that situation, Peter writes to assure the disciples that no matter what happens to them, Jesus is still Lord, and even if things are bad, Jesus will carry them through to the end. So he was basically saying, hang in there, be faithful, love God, love your enemies, which in this case was quite literal. Always put things, Peter said, in an eternal perspective and then live in the present with bold sacrificial love. And then in the midst of that, he gives this gem, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord, as the Holy One. Always being prepared to give a reason, a reasonable defense to anyone who asks you for an account for the hope that is within you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. Now, the verse actually goes on, do it with gentleness and respect so that you can have a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who may revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. But the essential verse is, in your hearts, set Christ apart as the Holy Lord. Always be prepared to give a reasonable response or a reasonable defense to everyone who asks you for an account for the hope that is within you. But do this with gentleness and respect. This is the word of the Lord. Once again, will you pray with me? Let your good news flow upon us this day, O Lord, through this verse. Encourage us, strengthen us, embolden us. Give us wisdom and humility as we proclaim the good news in word and in deed. In your name we pray. Amen. There's something very obvious that also gives us some of the background to what's going on in this verse. The Roman neighbors of the Christians doubted that Jesus was Lord and God. When the Christians were being mistreated unjustly, they became famous for loving in return rather than retaliating. No one had ever seen anything like this before. The Christians were able to live out the gospel of the kingdom of the Lordship of Christ in the midst of being mistreated royally. This caused their tormentors the problem of perplexity. Why on earth would you love us and bless us in the midst of the way that we are treating you? Why are you so hopeful? Those were the questions that were being asked by literal neighbors who had become enemies. The Romans at this time in their culture were filled with doubt in general. We know, for example, that at this point in the empire, most people didn't really believe in all the Roman gods, Jupiter and Hera and all that. They played along with the ancient ways, hoping to find something to believe in that was real. But doubt in anything that was beyond what they could see was rampant at this time in the culture. The culture was beginning to collapse. By the way, Peter doesn't judge the Romans, who aren't Christians, for doubting. He encourages Christians to be able to speak into that doubt. We too are surrounded by doubt. We live in a time when doubt in God is at an all-time high in North American culture. I think we all know this. But let me say this very plainly this morning. Doubt in and of itself is not a bad thing. Of course people have doubts. So do you. So do I from time to time. Why on earth wouldn't you? It's okay. We do each other and the world around us a great disservice if we teach, incorrectly by the way, that true faith has no doubts in it. The fact is, even according to the Bible, all true faith is honest and has room for questions. All true faith has struggles. Struggles with doubts. That's true for us, but it's even more true for those with whom we live who don't believe anything, who know it. And who feel it. How do we help our culture with that? Here's how we help. We do what Peter says to do in this passage. We prepare to respond. Be prepared, he says. Always be prepared. And we prepare by thinking through our own faith, exploring it, praying it, and always being prepared both to live it out and to speak to why we believe whenever we're asked. And you will be asked. And I will be praying that you will be asked. I was asked one day and found myself completely unprepared to respond. I was at my middle sister's home for Christmas. It was a long time ago. At the time, she was teaching high school English in a small town in Colorado, Pagosa Springs. We were at a holiday dinner, the two of us, with some of her friends, and one of them, a fellow English teacher, sat across from me during the hors d'oeuvres and asked me the million-dollar question. Here's what he said. I couldn't believe this. He said, "Your sister tells me you're a Christian." And I said, "Yes, I am." And then he asked two questions. He said, "What do you believe, and why do you believe that?" He was sincere in asking the question. I was gobsmacked. Really, he was asking me this question? Was it a setup? Was I being made fun of? No, it became clear that he meant his question and was eager for an answer to the reason for the hope that was within me. There was only one problem. When presented with the million-dollar question, I had no answer. I fumbled around with words that meant nothing. I can't remember exactly what I said. I just know that I was unable to help a person who was actually sitting in front of me wanting to know. I determined from that day forward never to be caught so flat-footed again. Are you prepared for the million-dollar question? I mean what I say. I pray for you by name on a regular basis, and my prayer for the next 2 weeks is going to be, Lord, have someone ask them the million-dollar question. Get ready. Fair warning. You've had fair warning, okay? Now, here's how I thought about this afterward. I knew there were reasons for what I believed, but I didn't have them in mind. I didn't have them in hand to share them with another person. So I soon began to collect on paper reasons for my faith. I began to write them down, to examine them so that I could remember them for the future. And there are reasons to believe, you know. It's not that our faith, our beliefs, it's not that they are based on reasons. You can't reason your way into faith. But that is not the same thing as saying that faith is unreasonable. I've said this before, and I'll have to repeat it again and again, because it's so important to know, and it isn't often said. Philosophically speaking, all reason is based on faith. Most people don't know that, but it's correct. Faith is at the root of all knowledge and all understanding, even scientific knowledge. And I could go on for another 45 minutes and prove that to you, but you would really fall asleep. I could put you into anesthetic levels with that discussion later this morning. Here's what I would say. That is true, but the most important way to respond to anyone who asks is with what Peter says here. He says, be prepared to give a reasonable account for the hope that is within you. The word reason in this context doesn't mean a philosophical treatise. If it did, no one would ever be able to do it. It means to think through the experiences that you have had with God, to reflect on them until you can pass them on in your own story to those who have asked. There are many books that go into detail on the scientific and philosophical reasoning why faith makes sense. I have an entire set of 3 shelves of those books. I've read some good ones. If you really want to look into that, ask me and I'll give you some titles. But I also know, I know this, that everyone here has had some experiences of the personal presence and grace of Jesus Christ. They are as unique as the number of the stars in the sky. But those stories are what help people know there is something real and true to the gospel, not all the philosophical proofs. So what's your story? Think it through. Then, when asked, tell it. Just share your story, whatever it is. But the way we do this, according to Peter, is extremely important, even more important than the reasons and the stories themselves. Peter, think of this. Peter, spiritual linebacker, blocking back Peter, at the end of his life says this, but do this with gentleness and respect so that there is no cause to criticize you for your obnoxious, holier-than-thou behavior. That's a dynamic translation. The point is this. All the reasons in the world for faith can't overcome pride, intellectual beatdowns, and superiority. Be gentle. Always respect who people are and where they're coming from. Let me just say this, and I think maybe we forget this. It is actually a dreadful thing not to believe in God, to struggle with it, and to be frightened, and to wonder. Be respectful of that. Be compassionate. Be gentle. Listen well, respond reasonably, but gently. I love this quote from Maya Angelou. I just came across this recently, and it has really been challenging me lately, and here's what she said. People won't remember what you say or what you do. We often say people won't remember what you say, but they'll remember what you do. Maya Angelou says, no, people won't remember what you say or what you do. They will remember how you made them feel. How true that is. How do we make those around us who struggle with doubt feel? Answering that question, by the way, will take a lifetime. So work on it. In the end, we communicate what we believe, whether we like it or not, whether we intend to or not. We communicate with our lives, but also with our words. You can't separate the two, though many have tried. Words help people interpret actions. Actions alone don't tell us enough. Love in action and not just with words, John said, as we just learned from 1 John. It's completely true, but this doesn't mean never use words. Just make sure your words and your actions match up. Are you prepared to give a reasonable account for the hope that is in you? Or like me that day with my sister's colleague, do you have nothing to say? Long ago, there came a day when Jesus took his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to a place called Gerasha. Laurel and I were just there with some friends from Colombia and a few others. It was a great trip. We went to the city of Gerasha. It's one of the best preserved Roman ruins in the Middle East. Our guide said that at one time in the 200s, the 3rd century after Christ, there were over 45 churches in that one ancient city, and archaeologists couldn't figure out why there were so many. Laurel and I looked at each other and smiled. We knew why. When Jesus was there in the region of Gerasha, he was confronted as soon as he got off the boat by a man who had been completely taken over by evil spirits. He was living in the tombs. He broke the chains asunder that people so lovingly had bound him with to keep him from hurting himself. I'm being facetious there. That's not very loving. He was completely isolated and alone in the world without any hope. And he ran at Jesus, and Jesus didn't run away. Everyone else had. This man's life was not his own anymore. He was self-destructive in the extreme until Jesus faced him. Jesus got rid of the spirits that ran this man's life. And then when Jesus was ready to return to Capernaum on the other side of the lake, the man, now free, clothed and in his right mind, asked if he could come with Jesus and join his band of disciples traveling with him. It's the same thing I'd ask, same thing you'd ask. But Jesus said, no. Go home. Go home and tell everyone what God has done for you. Give them, in other words, the reason for the hope that is within you. Just tell your story. And this he did in a place called Gerasha, where there had been no true knowledge of God until Jesus came and healed a man of what had run his life before that time. And so it was no surprise to me and to Laurel that there were so many churches in that ancient city 150 years later. You know why? Because there were too many reasons to believe, too many stories, that they could see with their eyes and hear with their ears. And there still are. There still are. And you are the one to tell people why. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks, truly we do, for entering our lives, for setting us free, for giving us those assurances that you are real and it is true. However slight, however grand they might be, oh Lord, they come from you, and I pray that you would help us to take them and cherish them, and think them through, and when asked, to share them. And in so doing, Lord, I do pray that you would help us, Lord, to do this in a way that is gentle and respectful and wins a hearing for you. In your name we pray. Amen.